Good to see you. You know, a year ago, if I'd stood before a crowd like this that was kind of sparsely populating the available real estate, I would have suggested that we all kind of move toward the front and center, but to do that today is almost a crime, isn't it? And I would have been considered a horrible person for even suggesting it. But it's good to see you. We're glad that you're here. It's a beautiful day. And it's made all the better because we're together, and together we're looking into God's Word. And that is just such a privilege and a benefit that we take for granted, I'm afraid, because so many places it is not either legal or easy to do. Let's pray as we get started. Our Father, we come before you today, and we confess that we need you. Every moment we need you, we praise you, for you're the only God, the triune God, the sovereign God, the redeemer God. Meet with us. Change us for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8, we've recently seen that the Lord made and fulfilled covenant promises that he made with David. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find David, in like fashion, fulfilling covenant promises that he made to his friend Jonathan. This story is told without commentary, without editorial. It provides this charming picture of life in David's court. The king is presented as kind, as a man of integrity. He keeps his word. But there's another layer to the story. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, to understand this chapter, I think it will help us to first remind ourselves of the events that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 20, back when David was still a fugitive on the run from Saul. 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 and then 14 to 16. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you?" Picking it up in verse 14. "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Back then, David had a clandestine meeting with Jonathan. They had to hide it from Saul. Jonathan appeals to David, asking him that when God has cut off all of David's enemies, he says, "Please do not cut off your kindness from my family." And the two friends entered into a covenant about those promises. Now, last week, in 2 Samuel 8, we found that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David has cut off all his enemies. And so, here in 2 Samuel 9, with that groundwork having been laid in the previous chapter, it's time for David to fulfill his covenant promises with his friend Jonathan. But once again, before we jump into that, we need to review one more thing. We need to remind ourselves of what we know about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. After Jonathan and David made their covenant, several years passed. We don't know how long. And then the Philistines attacked Israel. And in that battle, you'll recall, the king and three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, were all killed in fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy in 1 Samuel 13:14, where he said, "But now your kingdom shall not endure." Now, this was a horrible defeat for Israel, terrifying. And when the news reached families back at home of what happened on the battlefield, they immediately fled looking for refuge, looking for some place of safety. Now, apparently at that time, Mephibosheth was very small, no more than a toddler. And in the panic, his nurse dropped him, and the fall crippled him in both feet. So for the rest of his life, he's unable to provide for himself. So as we come to 2 Samuel 9, at least 15 to 20 years have passed since Saul and his three sons died, since Mephibosheth was crippled in that fall. According to verse 12, Mephibosheth now has a son. But as the chapter opens, David doesn't even know that Mephibosheth exists. He only knows that years before he's made a covenant promise to Jonathan. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 9. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." It's reasonable to assume, of course, that a former servant of Saul might know if there were any living descendants of Saul. So naturally, they bring him in to interrogate him to get what information they can. Verses 3 to 5, the king said, "Is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. They hit the informational jackpot here, right? They found just the guy who had the answers to all of David's questions about Jonathan's descendants. Verse 6 to 8, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" David doesn't want Mephibosheth to be afraid because he has no reason to be. David intends to bless him. He intends to restore his grandfather's estate to Mephibosheth. We don't know what size the estate was, but I think it's reasonable to assume it was large because Saul was king for 40 years. This is an incredible gift. And in response, Mephibosheth asked David, "Why are you showing me so much care, so much concern? Why are you trying to bless me?" And there's that underlying foundation to his question, which goes something like this: "I'm the grandson of the guy that tried to kill you over and over and over again. I'm the remaining heir, although not a valid challenger to the throne because he's crippled, but I'm the last guy that represents Saul's family and represents that regime which some people would like to see brought back, but you know it's not going to happen, but some people would like to see it brought back." And I think there's a little fear, a little cynicism in Mephibosheth's question that he puts to David. He's got to be wondering when the other shoe is going to drop. What's the catch? What's going on here that hasn't been said yet? I think he's a little worried about a knife in the back. But David is just trying to fulfill his his promises to Jonathan. And that's what David says in verse 7. He intends to show him loving kindness. Now, the Hebrew word, once again, is chesed. We've talked about this word recently. It's a very special term. Sometimes it's translated covenant loyalty, sometimes kindness, or loving kindness, or mercy. And very often, it carries a meaning akin to grace. Grace. David is saying, I want to grace you. I want to give you what you don't deserve. And so it's not hard to imagine Mephibosheth being suspicious, because we're not accustomed to grace, are we? We're accustomed to law, to justice, fair exchange. You provide the labor, you get the agreed upon payment. This for that. Quid pro quo, right? And so when grace is offered, we are prone to look twice before accepting it. While I was a full-time pastor several years ago, the church had a free car wash on a hot summer night, and one man drove up and he asked, what's going on? And our representative there said, hey, free car wash. Man said, well, how much does it cost? It's free. In fact, we even detail the inside of your car for you. And he said, well, if I can't pay, then I won't get a wash. And he responded to him, but the whole idea is to give it to you free. And he drove away in a dirty car. Sometimes it's suspicion and cynicism that gets in the way of accepting a gift. That, you know, is something going to pop out of it? You know, am I going to end up obligated somehow or tricked by this? That seems to have been perhaps a little of what Mephibosheth was feeling. But more often than not, I would suggest to you that what gets in the way of accepting a gift is pride. That was the obstacle for the man at the car wash. You're not going to give me something if I can't pay for it. It's the grown-up version of the toddler who says, do it myself, right? Pride. I want to suggest to you, there's more than one good biblical way to define the word repentance. And they may sound quite different from one another as you look at the different definitions, but they're all complementary. And one of the ways that I believe it is biblical to define repentance is this. To repent is to humble yourself so as to accept God's gift. So as to accept God's grace. To humble yourself to accept God's grace. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, when he decides to go home, his intent is not to go back and return to the home of his father as a son, to live in that home and be treated as a son. Instead, his intention is to go back and ask for a job, to become a hired hand there on the estate, to earn his own way, to maintain in that way at least a little bit of independence and pride. He's still a legalist. But when he gets home, his father runs to him, he hugs him, he kisses him, he gives him new clothes, he throws a party for him, and the father's grace completely overwhelms him. It humbles him. and he accepts the Father's grace. He repents. Grace is not easy to receive. We often talk about salvation as being something that's very easy. And it is, because we don't do anything to earn it, do we? It's not something that we acquire by our effort, by any kind of righteousness, or I'll do this and I will receive this in payment. It doesn't work that way, and so it is very easy. And yet at the same time, salvation is impossible, right? Because it requires a heart change. And just as a leopard can't change its spots, we can't change our hearts on our own. Grace is not easy to receive because it requires that you surrender your pride, humble yourself, admit your sinfulness, admit your need, admit your inability. Oh, man. That one sticks in the craw, doesn't it? Admit our inability to pay off the penalty our sin deserves and to accept the rescue that Jesus offers. That's the path to salvation. That's what must happen for an unbeliever to become a believer. But that kind of repentance is also what believers must do every day. Every day we must receive God's grace, because every day we sin. And every day we need to repent of those sins and receive the grace of forgiveness. But in pride, we want to contribute something to this process, to this restoration, to this forgiveness. It doesn't seem right that we should repent immediately after having sinned. Shouldn't we have to suffer a little first? Shouldn't we do something to make up for it, or at least to in some way stir up more of an emotional response that is going to make us more acceptable to God? No. What should we do? We should immediately humble ourselves. Cry out to God for forgiveness and accept his grace. Just like Mephibosheth accepted David's grace. Verses 9 to 10, then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Having graced Mephibosheth, David now assigned Ziba and his household to work the estate that he's just given to Mephibosheth. Now, I don't know what employment Ziba had prior to this. Long before this, he was a servant to Saul, but that's been over for a long time. However, whatever job he currently had was over. He is now working for Mephibosheth. Verses 11 to 13, then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's son. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. I knew I was going to stumble over that eventually. Maybe I should just call him M. I don't. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. David virtually adopted Mephibosheth, didn't he? In the ancient world, adoption of grown men was common. The Romans did it a lot. It was part of political maneuvering and building those who were your clients to support you and your political and military ambitions. It was all part of that process. Biblically, we know that way back in Genesis 15, Abram adopted Eliezer from Damascus. And he did it because God had promised Abram and Sarai a son, but it's gone a long time and no son has been arriving, and Sarai still seems to be barren, and so Abraham figured, I better do something. And so he adopted a grown man to be his heir, and God said, no, that's he's not the son of promise. But it was an example of how in the ancient world, grown men were often adopted. A beautiful thing is being depicted here in 2 Samuel 9. David's adoption, so to speak, of Mephibosheth pictures God's adoption of believers, doesn't it? And the resemblance, the correspondence, is so close, it's nearly perfect. Think about it with me. David initiated seeking out Mephibosheth and bringing him to the palace. He did that even though Mephibosheth was a grandson and the heir, the sole heir of the man who relentlessly sought to kill David. Nobody in Saul's family deserved to be treated this way. Crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth was unable to take care of himself, much less in any way benefit David. He had nothing to offer him. And yet David bestowed upon him an inheritance which had been lost through the sin of Mephibosheth's ancestor, Saul. And the king did not just invite him, but actually commanded that Mephibosheth always dine at David's table, just like all of David's blood children. David is not volunteering here to pair up with Mephibosheth as a big brother. He's not signing on to be a foster dad here. This is not temporary. This is a permanent relationship, even if it is not a formal adoption. It is so close, it's virtually indistinguishable. Now, folks, I would suggest to you, all of that pictures our new covenant adoption by God the Father. Who takes the initiative in our salvation? When we were lost in trespasses and sins, who did the seeking? Not us. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. God sought us. And God predestined us to be adopted as his sons. He chose us. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. There it is. Predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, we need that. We need God taking the initiative. We need God choosing us. Because we are all born into this world as children of Satan, as enemies of God. 1 John 3:10 tells us, by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So God takes all the initiative in becoming our father and adopting us. So what's our role? What does God require of us? Faith. Trusting in Jesus. John 1, verses 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That sounds like adoption. Even to those who believe in his name. Believe means the same thing as trust, means the same thing as faith. And once you become a child of God, once you are adopted by the Lord, you will never be kicked out of that family. Nor can you disqualify yourself from that family. Those two truths, God's adoption of us and our security in Christ, Those two truths are pulled together by Paul in Romans chapter 8. And we see that, first of all, in verse 15. Now, Romans chapter 8 is Paul's explanation to believers of what God is doing when he causes believers to suffer, to have difficulty, to go through pain and loss. And he's telling them that it doesn't mean that God has turned his back on you. Romans 8, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." Don't be afraid. "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Okay, now there's the adoption, right? Later in the chapter, he expands on what he's told us about children of God, about being adopted. And we're going to pick it up in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he," that's Jesus, "so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren." Once again, tying back to adoption, brethren. And that verse is highlighting our security. Adoption and security in Christ are tied together. Now this verse, verse 29, contains a purpose statement. It tells us why God saved us. God's purpose in saving us is that Jesus would be preeminent among many brothers, many believers, many of those adopted by God, so that Jesus would be worshiped by the many, glorified by the many. That's why God saved you and me, to glorify Jesus Christ. God didn't rescue us so that we might receive the glory. That's not what it's about. It's not about us. Too often when we talk about salvation, I'm afraid we drift toward almost making it that as if it all revolves around us and somehow we're the center of the universe and all God's activity is focused on us. And folks, that's just not true. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his glory. Amen. And we say, well, wait a minute. You said this was about security. If it's not all about me, well, maybe then I can lose my salvation. No, that's backwards, actually. If I control my salvation, if it was all about me, if it depended ultimately on me, then I would be wise to be fearful about losing my salvation. Because we're not the most stable of creatures, are we? But since our Savior is in charge of our salvation, and since he is not glorified by losing those for whom he died, since he receives preeminent honor amongst many brethren by maintaining their saved status, then we're absolutely secure. Folks, once you become a child of God, you will never be kicked out of God's family. God is not just a foster dad. When you repent and trust in Jesus, you are permanently adopted. You are secure. You don't need to be afraid about eternal judgment ever again. Now, having said that, yes, you do need, once you are saved, to grow in Christ as evidence of truly having been saved. No question about it. But you need never fear again losing your salvation. And verses 29, and I want to add to it verse 30, explain the theological foundation for our security in Christ once we're saved, for all who are saved. And we're going to chop out that final phrase in verse 29 just so we get a little clearer flow of the argument of what's going on. But verses 29 and 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the plan of salvation. Does it sound like the plan of salvation you're accustomed to hearing? No, it doesn't. This is the plan of salvation from God's perspective. You see, we don't experience the things that are listed in those verses. That is, we never feel when those things happen or anything in regard to those things. In fact, if we weren't told about them in Scripture, we wouldn't have any knowledge that they took place at all. There are aspects of salvation which we do experience. Prior to salvation, leading up to our salvation, we experience, we feel the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, right? Guilt, shame, fear. At the moment of salvation, we often, not always, but very often, experience a sense of relief. Oh, thank God. Because the conviction and the guilt and the shame are lifted. There is also frequently, at the moment of salvation, a cognitive awareness of the change that is taking place inside. And many times I have folks told me, suddenly it all made sense. Suddenly the gospel, yeah, it made sense. And also at the moment of salvation, there's frequently a great sense of joy. It may be joy through tears, but it is joy nonetheless. Now, those experiences are not what we find listed in verses 29 and 30, though, are they? We don't experience the things that are listed there. Those things are the plan of salvation from God's perspective. And all five of those things are true of those who have been adopted by God. They are vitally connected to being adopted. They help us understand what it means to be adopted. And those five things guarantee that you can never be separated from your adopted father. They detail out for us our security in Christ. The first of them, we're told that God foreknows us. Now, there are some who teach that foreknowledge only means to know the future, to have pre-knowledge, to know beforehand. That when Paul writes that God foreknew us, it means that God looked down the corridors of time. He saw who would repent and believe in Jesus, and having seen that, he foreknew them. But it's only knowledge in advance. I want you to note, they often, in fact, I've never heard him say it any differently, and or having written it any differently. They always talk about looking down the corridors in time and seeing, or that he saw. What they really mean is that God learned. That God looked out into the future and he learned something. And that just does not jive at all with omniscience, does it? When they say that God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would repent and trust in Jesus, and so he foreknew them, they want to put forth this idea that foreknowledge is only knowing in advance. And I would suggest to you that's not what the word foreknowledge means. It means far more than just to know the future. In both the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, the cognate verb knowing, very often applied far more than abstract knowledge or information. Now, we've studied this word once again just recently, so I'll keep this review very short. But back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." Adam knew Eve. It doesn't mean they were just introduced. "Hey, babe. I'm Adam. What you doing? You come to the garden often?" No. That is not what we're talking about here, right? We're talking about the fact that they had a sexual relationship. Consider also the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus isn't saying to some people who appear before him on Judgment Day, Well, who are you? I do not recognize your face. That's not what he means when he says, I never knew you. What he means is, you're not one of my servants. You're not one of my brothers and or sisters in the Lord. You're not one of mine at all. We have no relationship. You're out of here. That's what he's saying. So I want to suggest to you that foreknowledge means far more than just to know in advance. That instead it means to set your love on ahead of time. To set your love on ahead of time. Parents do this all the time, don't they? You who are parents, did you wait till your children were born to love them? Isn't it a beautiful thing that from the moment parents find out that they're expecting, they begin to love the child? Isn't that a beautiful thing? And that love just grows as the pregnancy goes on and then the birth and there's such joy, isn't there? Because you already love the kid. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus, I want you to understand that from before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you. God set his love upon you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that amazing? From before the creation, God chose to set his love on you. That's how it is with every child who has been adopted by God. And therefore, how could you be anything but absolutely secure in Christ? How could you ever think that he turned his back on you or got tired of you and kicked you down the road? Second item listed here in this list, God predestined you. Every genuine believer was predestined to salvation. There was never any chance that it would not happen. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought I had to trust in Jesus to be saved. You do. But God's choice is the reason you trust in Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, according to that verse, who believes? Those who have been appointed prior to this, right? You see, our salvation does not depend upon anything as unstable or as uncertain as you or me. It is rooted and grounded in the ultimate foundation, the God of the universe and his eternal choice, and therefore it is absolutely certain and secure. Now, additionally, in case this question often comes up, so I just want to very quickly say something about it. Included in predestination is God's plan for how you hear the gospel and all the circumstances that bring you to the point of faith. That isn't ignored. Third, God called you. God called us. This calling is not the call that I issue during a sermon when I appeal to those who are not believers to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the calling we're talking about. God issues this call. You don't hear it with your ears. You respond to it in your soul. This call includes new birth. And unlike my call, which is frequently rejected, every individual who is called by God responds in faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that calling, folks, where he irresistibly draws you, according to John chapter 6, in that calling, there is security. You're never going to be lost. Fourth, God justifies us. How can a guilty man, if you have any self-awareness, if you have any understanding of scriptures, you and I know that we are guilty, that we are corrupt, that we are sinners, that we deserve eternal punishment. So how can such a person, an enemy of God, ever be righteous? He must be justified. What does that mean? Now, if we had time, we would go to Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, which I think is the most important passage in the New Testament on justification. But let me just summarize it for you, that in that passage, we're told that justification is made up of two things. First of all, to be justified means that the blood of Jesus has been applied to our account in heaven, an account where all our sins have been applied, and we have this horrendous debt that we owe, a penalty that we must pay. Jesus' blood is applied to that so that that debt is wiped out. That's forgiveness. Praise God for that. However, it is not sufficient just to have your debt wiped out. That in itself doesn't make you righteous. It's absolutely necessary, but you also need the second part of justification, and that is that that in justification, God applies to our account the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us so that not only has our debt been wiped out, but in addition to that, we have this enormous balance with just an infinite number of zeros that says, when God looks at us, he sees us as being just as righteous as Jesus. Well, that being the case, how could he ever cast us aside? When he sees us as righteous as Jesus, he's not going to cast Jesus aside. The Trinity is not going to be split. We are forever his children. And finally, God glorifies us. There is a future day coming when we will receive bodies that will never die. Man, as he came from the hand of God in the Garden of Eden, was meant to live forever. Sin changed that. The story of the Bible is about reversing all of that, and not only just undoing the calamity of sin and the corruption of sin, but even making things better. And that better is when we receive glorified bodies. Bodies that will never sin. Bodies that will never die. I tell you, I look forward to that. I'm tired of the decay and the physical weakness, illness, and all that comes with being in a sin-corrupted body. I'm tired of that, and I'm even more tired of sin, my sin. Oh, I look forward to today when that will no longer be an issue, but because by God's grace, I'll be glorified and I'll no longer sin. And I can't imagine at that point, once we're glorified, once we're in God's presence, that he'll ever cast us out. Now, I want you to understand that these five elements that are listed there in verses 29 and 30, you can't have any of these elements without having all of them. God's plan of salvation is such that if you are missing one, you miss them all. It's all or nothing. You see, God did not say in these verses, some of those God foreknew, he predestined. He didn't say most. He didn't say, nearly all of them. He's very clear. He says, Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Everyone who starts the trip, finishes the trip, no stragglers, no strays, nobody wanders off. All who start, finish. And that's security, folks. If you have genuinely been born again, you have also been adopted. You are a child of God, and God will never change his attitude towards you. His intention towards you will also always be grace and love. He doesn't want you living in fear and doubt each time life gets hard, each time you experience loss, each time you have pain, each time trouble crosses your path. He doesn't want you thinking, oh, I finally reached the tipping point with God. He's done with me now. He's turned his back on me. He doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I've been cast aside. I've been abandoned. I'm an orphan. Suffering and pain doesn't mean that God's disgusted with you. It means he loves you. It means he loves you. And he's using difficulty to mold you, to motivate you, to get you to become more like Christ, to get you to grow and mature in the Savior. It's the same purpose as the Lord's table, right? The Lord's table, like like suffering and difficulty, are meant to help us grow. The table is for believers and only for believers because the point of the table is to help us grow and mature in the Savior, to grow up in righteousness. An essential part of growing in righteousness is to immediately repent every time we sin, immediately confess the sin and ask to be forgiven. This table teaches that lesson. It does it by requiring that we confess and seek forgiveness of all sin that we have not yet repented of. And it motivates us to do these things by remembering the cross, to remember the price paid for our sin. Today, we who are believers, we come to the table. And we don't have a physical table with the elements on it today because we have our very convenient little packages. But we come here and we are obligated to confess and ask to be forgiven of any sin which we have not yet repented of. 1 John 1:9 gives us a promise. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right now, just before we participate, ask, and the Lord will forgive and cleanse. Do that now. Right now, prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sins. Lord, help us never in this life to stop saying that, to think that we don't need to. And help us to believe that you forgive us. We thank you for our Savior, for his body slain and his blood shed in payment for our sins. Help us grow into the likeness of our Lord through this process, through this remembrance. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. For all believers, I ask that you would peel the top clear layer and then take the bread. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, we find, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now let's open the cup carefully. First Corinthians 11:25, we read, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather today to remember the cross, to remember that we benefit from it. And having been rescued and forgiven and granted eternal life, we ask that you would help us to be quick to repent and quick to believe that you forgive. Help us to go forth determined to grow and mature in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.